It's a good way to lead into our scripture this morning, letting the Lord know what we know, that we're desperate for a word from Him. I don't know about you, but the last couple passages that we read here at church have confused me. It doesn't take much to confuse me, but after 13 years of bringing spiritual renewal or trying to bring spiritual renewal to the people, Ezra reads, and the people weep. Now, the thing is, as soon as they start weeping, Ezra and Nehemiah tell the people to stop. Now, I just want to let you know, after one of my sermons, if you're all weeping, I'm going to stay there a while, okay? I'm going to milk that. I'm going to say, you know, Lord, you brought this message and the people are weeping. This is a good thing. But what happened here is they said it was the first day of the month. It was the Feast of Trumpets. This was not the particular day for weeping and sorrow we saw. And so it's a day of a celebration. On the 10th day of the month, we found that it was the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there are these rituals that the priest goes through. As far as the tabernacle was concerned and the Holy of Holies, that was the only time that he could go into the Holy of Holies. And he would there were rituals that he would do to help get rid of the sins of the people. One ritual was they would sacrifice a goat. And the sins of the goat would cover the sins of the people. But they would take another goat. They would place the sins of the people on that goat. And that goat would be led off into the wilderness where it would go. And it was symbolic of the sins of the people just leaving because God was going to forget those sins. He was going to not remember them against them. Then on the 15th day of the month, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this was took them time to set up for this. It was 7 days where they set up temporary shelters outside their home. And this was to help them remember the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years when they wandered in the wilderness as a country. And then on the 8th day after that, they had a solemn assembly. Now, 2 days after that, if I understand the chronology of what we're reading here, we come to the passage that we're in. It says it's the same month, and it's 2 days later from the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So if I understand this correctly, they had been reflecting on their national history for about 10 days. And then we come to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bible, or if you have, you can take a Bible from underneath the chairs there. I'm going to ask you to turn to Nehemiah 9, and Bradley's going to come read it to us.
On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and their wickedness to their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs with the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah, and said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, and who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur from the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on their way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In the hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in the thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them, go in, take possession of the land that you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in the rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate too full, and were well nourished. They absolutely reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. In your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were so patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So, you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God.
Thank you, Bradley. So on day one, the people weep and they're told to stop. Now, after 23 days of wall-to-wall feasts and celebration, they're back to where they started. It's almost like Nehemiah and Ezra had a pause button. They told the people to stop weeping on day one, and day 24, they hit the pause button again, and the people again are in the same place that they were at the first day. If I were writing the Bible, when the people were in sorrow, I would have stayed with the sorrow. When the people were in celebration mode, I would have stayed in celebration mode. Why does Nehemiah record this for us? Why does he record it the way he records it? Well, I think Nehemiah and Ezra knew that if the people's repentance was genuine on day one, that they could return to that in the coming days as they went into the feast time. So they led this celebration of the trumpets. And then while they were doing that, they discovered they had not been celebrating the feast of the tabernacles correctly. And so they began doing that correctly. And great joy came to them. But I believe they were also focusing on their national history, as we just read, all about the sins of their forefathers during that time. In the middle of that preparation was a Day of Atonement, where they were getting right with God because of their sins. So when I look at it, I see sorrow, and then a big block of celebration, and then sorrow again. But that's not really what the Bible records for us here. There is a mixture throughout this time of celebration and confession that happened together. And what a tremendous picture of what it means to be a Christian. We confess our sin, but we also celebrate and confess who God is and what he's done for us. We confess because we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because we're prone to wander, it's important to take time to deal with our baggage from the past. It's also important to deal with the baggage that we've created here in the present with the way that we interact with God or don't interact with him. But we can't forget that there is a context to our confession. And the context to our confession is even more important than the confession. The backdrop is everything. I went to a play a couple weeks ago, and there was only three actors, and those three actors had multiple parts. And they did an amazing job. But as amazing a job that they did, what made a difference was the background. Now, the background in this particular play never changed. It was always the same. The backdrop, they might have moved some things around the stage, but it was always the same. That provided an anchor for this play. It provided a context for it, and it was important. And so it is with God and our confession. Who God is and what God has done for us provides the backdrop for our confession. The Hebrew word for confession is yada. We say yada, 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 a word that we have in our culture. Well, that comes from the Hebrew. And it is this word for confession. It means to express praise. It means to give thanks, to extol, to make a public confession, to make an admission. But it's not confined to sin. It means simply agreeing with God or telling the truth about a matter. So we confess more than just our sins as Christians. The Christian life is a mixture of confession of sins and confession of who God is and what he's done. We confess more than our sins. In fact, in verse 32, I want to show you what they said here. They said, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love." Do you see that? That is the backdrop of our confession. That was the backdrop of their confession. Some people look at the Old Testament, and they read the Old Testament, and then they read the New Testament. And they see two different gods. They see in the Old Testament a God who's harsh, who's difficult on the people, and they see in the New Testament through Jesus a more loving God. But here are the people that actually lived through the Old Testament. We just read thousands of years of history in those 29 verses that we read this morning. The people who actually lived through it call God a great, mighty, awesome God who keeps his covenant of what? Keeps his covenant of love. These are people who just experienced exile. These are people who are now back in their land, but they're still enslaved. And they call God a loving God. They recognize him as loving. This is the backdrop to confession. It's a faithful, it's a gracious, and it's a compassionate God. That is his heart. That's who he is. And we confess sin because it's a violation of this loving relationship that God wants to have with us. So we confess our sin, but we also confess that God has a heart that is for us. He's a good, good Father. Now, if we confess only our sins, I believe we're only half the confessors that God wants us to be. So how can we learn how to confess more than just our sin? Well, I think this we see in verse 3 that the word is important. It says, it talks about the book of the law was to guide the people. What I would say is that we need to let the word of God lead our confession. Now, there have been times in my Christian life when I have known in prayer you're supposed to confess, and I'm like, okay, there's some prayer formula I learned, and right now is the time for confession. And I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and I have no idea what to confess. Sometimes we come to that place. Some of us grew up in experience where you went to confession, and sometimes you made stuff up because you didn't know what to say to the priest, right? Well, thank God we have the scripture, because the scripture tells us what to confess. And this is a tremendous Bible study question. If you want to fire up your Bible study life, when you are reading a passage or reading a verse, ask yourself the question, is there something here for me to confess? What does this passage say about my sin? Let the scripture guide you. Let the scripture guide you to confess who God is and what he's doing as well. Another great Bible study question is this: what does this passage say about God and his redeeming love for me? And once you get that answer, I'd say you confess that to God. See, confession is not about sin. We also confess who God is and what he's done. And when you see something of his redeeming qualities in the scripture and his redeeming love for you, you confess it back to God. What I'll also say here is that we need to let scripture interpret our experience. That's what these people did. They had soaked in the word of God for 24 days. Here it says they spent a quarter of this particular day reading the scripture. And so as they reflected back on who they were in their history and what they had experienced as a nation, they interpreted their history by the word of God. As you look back and see what God has done in your life, I would encourage you to go into the scriptures and find where God has done similar things for other people, so you can see that these things that God does in your life are not random. They're part of his character. They're part of who he is. And that's why he does these things. He just can't help it. What do those things that you see in Scripture reveal about the character of God? And what the things that you see revealed about the character of God, what does that say about what you have experienced in your life or what you're experiencing right now? See, without the Bible, we wouldn't know what to confess. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know about God's love for us. And without the Bible, we would have no idea how to interpret our lives and the things that we're experiencing. Thank God we have this book. Let's be a people that use it well. So that's the first thing I want to say. The second thing is, how else can we learn how to confess more than just our sin? Well, I think we need to let worship facilitate confession. We see in verse 4 that the Levites were the God-ordained ministers who were helping the people worship on this particular day. And this was part of their role as leaders. We have leaders here at our church, and I'll just tell you, because I've got an inside look at it in the last 6 months or so, the people who come up here and lead worship every week, they spend a tremendous amount of time praying over what songs they're going to do. They spend a tremendous time preparing and thinking about how we're going to experience God when we're here on Sundays. What should our mindset be when we come in? If that's their mindset, what should our mindset be when we come in? Our mindset should be that the people up here who are leading worship, whether preaching or singing, whatever we're doing, reading of scripture, these people are here to help us confess our sin, yes, but to help us confess more than just our sin. In verse 5 in the scripture here, we see that they said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." You see, worship leaders point us to God. You come in here with concerns every week. Every one of us comes with our own concerns, and we bring them into this room together. And the people who are leading worship point us to an everlasting God. They point us to a God who was before our problems, who is in the middle of our problems, and who will be there after our problems. They point us to an everlasting God. And there's something about our circumstances that we go through at a particular moment that make us, I believe, more open to particular aspects of God's character. Sometimes I'll be sitting there and the worship leaders are doing their job up here and they sing a song I've heard 100 times and I'm singing it on autopilot. And all of a sudden, they come to a particular word. And I look on the screen and I see that word. And all of a sudden, I understand now better what the author of that hymn or song meant when they use that word. Because something's going on in my life this week that wasn't going in my life last week or the last time I heard this song. All of a sudden, God inspires that in my life and helps me grow. It's the same thing with the Word of God. We read the same passage over and over and over. But today we read it differently because we're a different person today than we were yesterday or last week or last year. Allow worship to show you parts of God that you previously didn't understand. A lot of us come into worship and we're like, yeah, okay, I know what's going to happen here today. Yep, I saw the song list up there. I know what's going to happen. But you see, when we come to worship, it's a dynamic thing. And often God can speak to us if we're alert to what he wants to say. We're going to understand things about him we didn't understand before. And the point of today's passage, I think, part of it is that we ought to confess that. God, thank you for showing me through that song. Thank you for showing me through the scripture reading. Thank you for showing me through the preaching this one thing about you that I didn't quite understand before. Thank you. I confess that you are that God. The other thing is that it's amazing that we get to do this in community. We don't do this alone. This is a safe place where we can confess our sins. We've been working over the last 4 or 5 years and making this a place where you don't have to feel like you have to bring a mask with you into church to cover who you are outside of here, but that you can come to God as you are, who you are, and know that God isn't going to leave you there. He's calling you to holiness. He's calling you to himself. He's the God of our community, and he's from everlasting to everlasting. He leads us like he did Israel, though it might not be fire and a cloud today. He leads us by his word. He leads us by his spirit. He doesn't desert us, even when during the week we may worship other things and then come here on Sunday and try to worship him. He doesn't abandon us. That's the God that the worship leaders are pointing us to and the preachers are pointing to us every week. Your responsibility in singing, your responsibility in responding to the word is healthy when you agree with this God that I'm talking about. When you agree with who he is, when you agree with what he has done. That's what you do here. That's what you're supposed to do here when you come here on a Sunday. It's, Lord, show me more of yourself. Show me what you're doing. Show me who you are. Leverage the people who are spending a lot of time during the week to prepare you for that. There's something I wasn't able to say in the first service because the first service just went longer. But I'll just say it here. I think there's one other way that we can learn how to confess more than our sins. And it's really about letting your history inform your confession. Okay? They confessed based out of their history. Their history informed their confession. They confessed not only their sins, they confessed the sins of their ancestors. Did you catch that in the scripture? See, the Bible says that sin and judgment of sin tends to leak forward 3 or 4 generations. So there is also a context and a background, not just to our confession. Who God is and what he has done is the backdrop to our confession. But as far as our sin goes, our sin has a backdrop as well. And part of that backdrop is our family of origin. Part of that is our grandparents and our great-grandparents. The more I find out about my family, my parents, my grandparents, their parents, I see how the sinful tendencies have been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And they are just so much a part of me, I sometimes can't even see it. That doesn't give me the right to blame my family for my shortcomings or my sins, but it helps me understand the context of my sin, that I am partly the way I am today because of the family that I grew up in. Now, I'm not limited to that, but that's God's starting point with me, is who I am now. Those who do not learn from history are bound to repeat it. If you don't learn from the sinful past of your family, you're likely to do the same thing. We learn today that we have a God whose character we can trust and whose actions flow from that character. So don't be afraid to investigate your history, the way the Jewish people did here. God is at work to break the negative patterns that have been passed down through the generations of your family. So we confess more than just our sins, and we confess more than just the sins of our ancestors. We confess that we have a God who can break these patterns that may be centuries in the making. Now, there may be someone here today that isn't really connected to Jesus. You don't really know who Jesus is. You would not call yourself a Christian, but you're here and you're exploring. I hope today that you will see how gracious a God we have. I hope you will see today through this story how sin separates us from a loving God. I hope that you will see that in Jesus, God has made a way for you to deal with your sin. That picture of the goat being slain on the altar covering the sins of the people is a picture of Jesus dying for you and your sins. The picture of that goat being led off into the wilderness with the sins being remembered no more is a picture of what happens when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. God promises not to count those sins against you. Salvation is simply confessing your sin, but also confessing that God has acted on your behalf, trusting fully in Jesus Christ. You see, lots of people outside of this room, and maybe some of us in this room, we may confess our sins. We may say, God, I know I'm an awful person sometimes. But that isn't enough for salvation. We also have to confess that Jesus is the answer to that sin problem. That's what salvation's about. The people here in this passage made a binding agreement in verse 38. We're not told what the binding agreement says, but they made a binding agreement based on their history and based on what they want, how they wanted to interact with God. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you need to make a binding agreement with God. God is making his offer of salvation to you today, and I hope you'll accept it if you haven't already. At the end of our passage, the people point out to God that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. They're not the way they should be. Even though the temple is restored, even though the walls have been restored, their enemies have even quieted down, they are still enslaved to another nation. And I have to admit, when I got to the end of the passage, it totally caught me off guard. I was expecting them to wrap this up in a nice bow, and very good, I can pass on this passage, you know, pass the preaching on to someone else next week. But as it turns out, he leaves us hanging, they make a binding agreement, they say we're totally in distress, we're still enslaved, and then they make a binding agreement, and that's it. I don't know if this is the author's way of making us want to read the next chapter to figure out what happens next. But, you know, I'm going to hold myself back from trying to put a nice tight bow around this because the scripture doesn't. But I do have a prayer that I'd like to pray now. I think the prayer really says some of the things that some of us probably have in our hearts when we think about our church, when we think about our own lives, and some of the distress that we may see in our lives, or the things that we see for our church that have not yet happened. Let's pray. Lord, many of us see our church through your eyes, and as the people here, we have a similar holy discontent for the way that things are. We want to see our church, we want to see ourselves be all that you want us to be. We want to experience every bit of freedom and joy and spiritual fruit that we possibly can. So we, like the people here, pray to you about it. Lord, help us to stay faithful in prayer. And while we pray, show us how to keep confessing our sins. But more than that, Lord, show us how to confess who you are and what we see you doing in our lives, what we see you doing in our church. Lord, bind us together to do these things week after week. May we make a binding agreement that we're going to do what you've told us to do. Because, Lord, I believe if we do what you've told us to do, I believe you'll take care of the rest. I pray that people will see this. People outside of our community will be drawn to this church because we are being shaped less by our sin and more by your love. We pray to you, our good Father. God's people said, amen.